That's the first stanza of, that's a very engaging hymn, if you ask me. It's called Christ the Lord of Hosts, Unshaken. And it has a lot to do with what we're going to be talking about here in the first half hour of the program. That is, well, one of the epistle writers says that Jesus, our great high priest, was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Now, if you put your mind to that for a moment, you might, it might not only start you thinking, it might, you might find it a bit confusing. We cannot imagine what it is like to be tempted without sin. But Jesus was. So we're going to be looking here in the first half hour at the temptation of Jesus as we continue our weekly series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House, based on their new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ, on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Today, Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses, if you'd like to follow along. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 22nd of February. I'm Todd Wilkin. Coming up in the next half hour of the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us in his capacity as a storied law professor. We thought about this when we were listening earlier this week to a story about a woman, a Muslim woman, who wanted to swear in a court of law to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth on the Quran in North Carolina. Jeff thought it would be a good idea to bring Dr. Montgomery in to see what he has to say about that and perhaps some other issues. Then at 4:15, we're going to go to our Issues Etc. listener comment line, hear some of the things that you, our listeners, have been saying in response to the program. At 5 o'clock, audio open lines for your questions and your comments. It's a very ancient practice in Italy. Churches, monasteries, various other facilities, giving women an opportunity to leave their baby on the doorstep. They're reviving this practice. We'll find out more about it from a BBC story. And then we'll do some Fox News and other news packages on GOP hopefuls and the issues that are surrounding them. In the last half hour of the program, we will revisit the issue of Episcopalian Church versus Worldwide Anglicanism. Bishop Keith Ackerman of Forward in Faith North America will join us. He'll respond to some of the things that Catherine Jefferts Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, had to say after the big Tanzania meeting, where she was, at least by seven of the archbishops, shunned the communion rail. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us for the next 3 hours. Issues, etc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is a regular guest. Every week she joins us to walk through a Sunday school lesson. Today, The Temptation of Jesus. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. It's great to be back.
Pam, you just sound marvelous. Pam, by the way, folks, Pam made an arduous trip back to the office so she could have a really nice-sounding phone line for this interview. And is she actually... Oh, she's at Matt Harrison's place? Are you in his office or his house?
I'm actually in... I'm in his office. He's in Madagascar, some exotic place, and I had some connections, and this is much closer to my house than my office is.
Well, you know, I've been in that office a number of times. Not only is it palatial, a big one of those big corner offices, I think they say.
It's
got pictures of him with George Bush all over the walls and enormous crucifixes, if I remember.
Yeah, there are crucifixes everywhere I look, and they are not small. And some of them are so heavy, his staff was telling me they couldn't, you can't really hang them on the wall because nothing could hold them up. They're really, and they're from all over the world. It's really quite something, very inspiring to sit here.
Well, I'll tell you what, when we're done with this with this interview, why don't you just unhook Matt's phone, and then we'll have Matt autograph it, and we'll use it as a fundraiser.
Okay.
All right. That sounds good to me. The Temptation of Jesus seems a pretty straightforward segment there in Luke, and I think many people were taught, like I was taught, that this is where Jesus is kind of showing us how to do it. How to have complete victory over the devil when he comes to tempt us. Is that how we should be teaching this account?
Not really. I mean, there is an element of that because God's word is powerful, and it is with God's word that Jesus resists Satan. But really, this Bible story is all about Christ doing for us what we cannot do ourselves. We face temptations, we fall into that every day, all the time, in thought, word, and deed. We can never get around it. Satan tricks and traps us all the time. Jesus, who was both God and man, as Hebrews tells us, was tempted in every way just as we are, but was without sin. So he resisted perfectly, something we will never be able to do because of the sin in us. And this is part of the things that Jesus came to do for us and for our salvation, the things that we could not do for ourselves. And so part of him being able to die on the cross for the sins of the world was that he resisted all temptation, never sinned, so that he could take our sin on him, on himself, to the cross, and with no sin of his own, and then he could pay the price for our sin.
So we need to understand from the outset, whether we're teaching this as a Sunday school lesson or whether it's the kids sitting in the Sunday school classroom, that we can't, to use kind of grown-up terms, we can't psychologize Jesus at this moment and figure out how he is able to be tempted without sin. That is beyond our capability. That was his job, to be tempted without sin.
That's right. And, you know, in understanding that in any way is just to understand, and we try to teach the children that he was both God and man, and he had to be both to do what he did for us and for it to count. And, you know, that's that mystery of the two natures and how that all works. We just are thankful that it did for us.
Now, before we go on to get into the story itself, you have mentioned this several times, and I thought about this the other day when I realized we're going to be talking about the temptation of Jesus, and it just struck me for, I don't know why. The temptation comes in the form of, if you are the Son of God, a question of Jesus' deity.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus' responses, especially the first one, it's almost as though he's saying to Satan, you can't drive a wedge between my deity and my humanity. Because he says, his answer is, man shall not live by bread alone. He doesn't really even entertain the devil's suggestion that he has to prove he's divine.
Yeah, that's really true. Satan is in every way trying to rattle him and call into question who he is. And yet Satan knows. He knows that this is the Son of God who has beaten him and will beat him on the cross. He knows this is his doomsday, really, to encounter Christ. And yet he tempts him with temptations that are common to man, and Christ refutes them with God's word, with its power, and speaks about what is common. You know, the first temptation about eating, if you're hungry, you know, Jesus was in the desert 40 days without eating, and so humanly he surely was hungry, and Satan preyed on that. And that's, for man, some of our most basic needs and desires are to be fed, to have food, and yet Christ says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, right out of Deuteronomy. It points to both the spiritual hunger and the physical hunger, and he doesn't succumb to any of this temptation.
So the problem was not that he was hungry, but in fact, the problem was Satan was trying to provide him a way of assuaging that hunger on his terms.
That's right, to not allow God's plan to happen as God intended, to not, for Jesus not to do what he knew he needed to do. And when so often Satan tempts us to take things into our own hands and not trust our Lord to provide for us bread for life and bread for our souls, and to just bypass these things. He's really trying to wrest, I think, Christ away from his Father and from all that he should be and do for us. And he stands fast with his word. He is the word, but he uses the word of God and is not tempted. And for us in that setting, we would have fallen, wouldn't we? And it's really quite amazing, all three temptations that Satan tricks and tries, wants to change the direction of things and point Christ away to a different direction, to assume glory before the cross. The whole setup of this story is Christ in the desert. If we understand Christ to be the second Adam, and Scripture tells us he was the second and final Adam, Adam was tempted by Satan, and Adam gave in and sinned and followed Satan, and that led to his death and led him away from God, away from the paradise that was the Garden of Eden. He was cast away from that. The new Christ, or the new Adam, Jesus Christ, tempted also by Satan. He was in the desert, in the wilderness. He resisted temptation. His resisting that went to the cross, where he bore our sins, and that led to life. So the first Adam went from life in paradise to death because of sin and Satan, and the second Adam, Christ, goes from the wilderness and the temptation of sin to life for us. And because he did that for us, we have that life. And that is so important in this story to teach to the children. This is another for you Bible story. Jesus did this for you because you could not do it yourself. And we spent the whole Epiphany season talking about who Christ was and all the miracles and the things that were going on where he was revealing and giving us epiphanies of himself as God's Son, the Savior of the world. And last week we had the glorious transfiguration. And now, first Sunday of Lent, we're a little out of order in terms of the events of Christ's life, but the church has always placed this text, the temptation, on the first Sunday of Lent, because it helps us now to see the things that Jesus would do for us all the way to the cross, to his suffering and death, so that we would not have to suffer and die for our sins.
So the relationship of this account of Jesus' temptation to the season that the church begins, or began yesterday, they mirror each other very nicely, don't they?
They really do, and there's a long history of this text being placed here, this first Sunday of Lent, and it is out of order because the context for this is immediately after Jesus' baptism, which, you know, we studied several weeks ago in Sunday school and in the church year. That came up pretty early after Christmas, and this temptation happens right after that. He goes to the wilderness and doesn't eat for 40 days. And from that, the church has gotten its Lenten practice of 40 days. Before Easter, we have this season of Lent, a season to repent and a season to pray. This is where this ancient custom of fasting in the season of Lent, tied to this temptation of bread and resisting, denying ourselves, as we not try to earn favor with God, but to help us focus on what our Lord did for us, because we could not do it ourselves. And so we have these 40 days of Lent, mirroring Christ's 40 days in the desert, the 40 years in the wilderness, Moses' 40 days on the mountain, lots of connections here. And I don't think they're by mistake. It's all part of God helping us see the connections of the Old Testament, the promise fulfilled in Christ for us on the cross.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 22nd of February. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're talking about the temptation of Jesus as part of our ongoing series with her, based on CPH's, Concordia Publishing House's, new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Chris writes us from Carson City, Nevada. He raises an issue that you were talking about just a minute ago. He says, I had assumed that this account shows us how Jesus succeeded where Adam failed, which is why death came through Adam and life came through Christ. Mm-hmm. Talk more about that, if you would.
Well, that's really it. It's sort of the antithesis of Adam. Adam, the first man, given everything, the perfect world, the perfect wife, the perfect life in paradise, being tempted by Satan, who uses some of the very same tricks here with Jesus, twists God's word and entices with things that he knows will be enticing. And Adam fell, and he fell, and his falling as the first man caused sin to enter the world. I remember Professor John Seleska saying, at that moment, it was as if the world became a chicken with its head cut off, running around the barnyard with aimless and directionless, the head is gone. And it's quite a picture of that. Everything was then broken and has been broken. And God promises then immediately to them in the garden a Savior to fix things. And then we have the whole wonderful unraveling of this salvation throughout the Old Testament, the foretelling of it, the foreshadowing of it, and the many miraculous things that God did for his people as he led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the Promised Land, and as he took care of his prophets and all the people right up till now in this text. When God sent his son, who was born both God and man, the new Adam, who would reverse everything that had been turned upside down, would put the head back on the chicken, would restore order, restore life, bring peace where there was chaos. And so this is just, it's just right there. Satan tempts him like he tempted Adam. Christ does not give in. He does this because we can't, because Adam couldn't and we can't. He does it for us, and it's all part of his restoration of life and wholeness and peace for this world. Beautiful.
Now, someone certainly would ask, is there any significance to the fact that although Luke clearly tells us Jesus is being tempted by the devil all through the 40 days, the ones he tells us about, there are three of them.
Mm-hmm.
Is there something to mine out of the fact that there are three, or each individual one is somehow emblematic of human temptation? How far would you go with that?
Well, I think there's lots of commentators on that, but I think it's interesting. The first one is about eating and hunger, and the second one is about a temptation to give him all authority. And he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That's Jesus' rebuke. And about who's really in charge. And you know, that's a temptation that's common to us, to want to be running our world. Wasn't that what happened with Adam and Eve? They didn't want to do what God said. They wanted to handle things. And that's so often a common temptation. So I don't know. Luke gives us these three. Were there others? We only know what the scriptures tell us here, but they're pretty common temptations. The last one, I think, is tied to what you talk so much about and with different speakers, theology of glory, theology of the cross, the temptation to skip the cross altogether and to have his greatness without doing that. And it's quite interesting that Satan uses these and Christ refutes them, because they are temptations for us. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to go through trials and tribulations. And yet, in this world, because of sin and the brokenness, we will suffer. We do face trials. We do face troubles at our own hands because of our sin, and at the hands of others because of their sin and just the brokenness of a sinful world. So they are temptations that everyone can relate to, and perhaps that's why they're so listed here. But they also get to what Christ came to do and be for us. He wants us to know that, and God wants us to know, that he provides for us in every way. Richly and daily, we confess in the Catechism, he richly and daily provides all that I need for this body and life. So he provides daily bread. We pray for that. He gives it to us. And he provides just what we need when we need it. And all of this is about that. When we go through suffering, we are not alone. Our Savior is with us, our Savior who took our sins and the suffering of the world to the cross. That Jesus is with us in our sufferings, and we don't need to avoid it. He goes through it with us, and he promises us eternal life in paradise, in heaven with him. It's a wonderful lesson.
Pam, next week, real quick, what are we going to be talking about?
Oh, I knew you were going to ask me that. I think it is a story of, hold on, I think it's the healing of the 10 lepers. Let me take a look real quick. I'm pretty sure that's what it is, and we're going to be moving on in Lent. And, yeah,
right.
Jesus heals 10 men with leprosy, Luke 17.
Good. Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Deaconess, thanks for being our guest. Write a little note there to Matt, thanking him for the use of his phone.
I will. Thank you. And I will be on a better line next week, all settled in.
Thank you. Growing in Christ forms the basis for this series that we do with Deaconess Pam Nielsen every week. And the reason it is so valuable to us and to you, our listeners, is because it demonstrates how at the very beginning of when Christians are learning God's word, we don't have to turn all these things into little morality plays or how-to lessons. This is about Christ and who he is for sinners. Christ tempted and resisting temptation for us. It's just a peek at the Christ-centered, cross-focused emphasis of growing in Christ. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. If you scroll down just a little bit, you'll see the logo for Growing in Christ, and that's an avenue to more information for you. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Growing in Christ. They have a toll-free number. It's 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. All right, when we come back, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is going to be our guest in his capacity as a law professor. He's going to talk about this case of a North Carolina woman who wanted to take her oath in a court of law on the Quran. After all, she's a Muslim. One of the things I'm curious about is, since Dr. Montgomery spends so much time in Europe, is this already an accepted practice in European courts? If a Muslim walks in and is going to swear their oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, are they provided a Quran? We'll talk about it right after this.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc. During the 20th century, there was a fierce battle in most American church bodies over the authority of Scripture. Doubts were raised over the miracles in both the Old and New Testaments. One of those battles took place in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is titled A Seminary in Crisis. This resource details the battle between liberals and conservatives on the Concordia Seminary faculty in the early 1970s. You can find out more about A Seminary in Crisis on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. A Seminary in Crisis is written by Dr. Paul Zimmerman, one of two surviving members of a fact-finding committee appointed by the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. J.A.O. Preuss. A Seminary in Crisis, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
Are some lives not worth living?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Sadly, many British doctors who treat pregnant women whose unborn children have Down syndrome are telling their patients to have abortions. Such advice is having disastrous effects. Official figures show as many as 94% of British women with babies with Down syndrome are now ending their pregnancies, some as late as 35 weeks. The medical profession in Britain seems to be falling prey to the idea that some human beings are worth more than others. Such a worldview threatens the elderly, the handicapped, and anyone who can't speak for themselves.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Is America ready to elect a Mormon, Mitt Romney, president? The answer is obvious to anyone who has studied the evolution of church-state issues here in America. Yes, Americans will elect anyone they think can do this public job. What Mormons believe should be of interest, not for an election, but for anyone who takes the Bible seriously. Mormons do believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. What does that mean for them? Quoting now from What Mormons Think of Jesus Christ, "All men, by the grace of God, have the power to gain eternal life. This is called salvation by grace, coupled with obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Salvation in the kingdom of God is available because of the atoning blood of Christ, but it is received only on condition of faith, repentance, baptism, and enduring to the end by keeping the commandments of God." That does not fit very well with a bedrock Bible verse. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I have heard that Mitt Romney says he is not running to be pastor in chief. If he were, his parishioners could use some clarification on what it really means to say Jesus is our Savior.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
If you were going to court and you're Christian and the judge says, "Put your hand on the Quran so you can take an oath," what would you do?
It has been the practice to use the Bible throughout the history of this state.
That's the voice of a North Carolina woman, a Muslim, who wants to take an oath in a court of law on her Quran. She says Christians wouldn't want to swear on the Quran, would they? Why would Muslims want to swear on the Bible? Responding, a lawmaker, a judge there in North Carolina, who says it's the Bible in North Carolina according to the law. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us to discuss this and some other issues. Dr. Montgomery is a regular guest. He's a professor emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he has authored and edited more than 50 books, including Faith Founded on Fact. I'll tell you how you can get that book a little bit later in our program. I do invite your questions and your comments. Dr. Montgomery is an excellent responder to comments and questions from our listeners, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email questions or comments for Dr. Montgomery on this or any other issue related to it at issuesetc@kfuo.org. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much.
I should mention that Dr. Montgomery is joining us live from France. There was a story this week out of Britain, another country with which you are very familiar. You were a resident there for a long time. Story about a woman who's trying to clear, I think, her grandmother's name. Her grandmother was the last woman convicted under British law of being a witch. She's being called the last witch in Britain, and I think the conviction came shortly after the Second World War. What in the world, is witchcraft illegal in Great Britain? What's going on over there?
Yes, witchcraft is illegal in Great Britain.
So if you walk the street saying, "I am a witch," it is technically illegal.
Well, that depends on what you mean by witchcraft. Witchcraft actually involves practices rather than simply an affirmation, and therefore you would have great difficulty in being prosecuted for this unless, you know, you're a woman, you got two other women, and you did sort of the first act of Macbeth, bubble bubble, toil and trouble, you know, and all your neighbors got the plague or something of that kind. The chances really of getting prosecuted for this these days are slim. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that in earlier centuries, the devil showed himself and made witches and sorcerers. And in our time, what he does is to hide himself and he makes skeptics.
Now, we brought you on to talk about this case in North Carolina here in the States, where a Muslim woman in a court of law asked, didn't demand, but asked to be able to swear her oath to tell the truth on a Quran. And now it's turned into a lawsuit. Before we talk about it, Dr. Montgomery, let's listen to this story from CNN.
She says it's her right as an American and a Muslim to swear on a Quran in court.
If you were going to court and you're Christian and the judge says, put your hand on the Quran so you can take an oath, what would you do?
He says state law mandates that only one holy book be allowed in the courtroom, the Bible.
The statute that requires the oath to be taken on the Bible was drafted in 1777.
Is it religious discrimination?
This country was founded on freedom of religion, and that's freedom of all religions.
Or is it an attack against Christianity?
This is just part of a larger war on Christianity as a whole, whether it be in the schools, in the courthouses, in the media, in the shopping centers.
Saida Mateen landed head first in this major controversy unintentionally. In court as a witness in a domestic violence dispute, she was asked to take an oath on a Bible. She asked for a Quran.
I actually thought they had them. So it was just an innocent question.
But the court didn't have any. So she went to her mosque and raised money to donate some. But that donation was rejected. And today, the Quran sit unused on a shelf.
We did purchase a case.
North Carolina is one of just seven states that still uses a Bible in court. State law says one way a person can be sworn in is to, quote, lay his hand upon the Holy Scriptures. Two senior judges in Guilford County decided that Holy Scriptures meant the Bible.
It has been the practice to use the Bible throughout the history of this state.
But if you're Muslim or Jewish or any religion other than Christian, the words Holy Scriptures won't mean the Bible to you. And so the ACLU and Saida Mateen are suing, arguing this violates separation of church and state.
The government can neither favor any particular set of religious values, nor can the government discriminate against other religions or people of different faiths.
The controversy prompted state senators to recently introduce a bill to allow the Quran and other sacred texts in court. All of that ups the stakes for people on both sides of this issue, and neither seems willing to back down.
It's just what would be right. What would be right and what would be fair?
Kelly Arena, CNN, Greensboro, North Carolina.
Dr. Montgomery, I'm very curious about this. If this Muslim woman came to you as a client, would you tell her that she had a case for putting her hand on the Quran?
Well, I would probably try to persuade her to take the alternative approach, namely to affirm, because in North Carolina, as in those states where it's possible to swear on the Bible, it's also possible simply to raise your hand without any book at all and affirm that you are telling the truth. And the reason that I would try to persuade her to do this is that otherwise you get a kind of tempest in a teapot, which is exactly what's going on here. I mean, suppose, for example, the ACLU succeeds in this, and they've got an argument, which we can go into, and we should. Suppose they succeed in this. What does this mean? Does it mean that every courtroom in the state of North Carolina and in those other states that insist on one of these alternatives, namely swearing in the Holy Scriptures, does it mean that they must have copies of all conceivable holy books? If so, this is going to be awkward. I don't know if you realize this, but in the 19th century, Max Müller, the great comparative religionist, published in 50 volumes a series called Sacred Books of the East. This was published in Oxford between 1879 and 1910. Now, what do we do? Do we get 50 volumes of the Sacred Books of the East? And that, of course, doesn't include at all of the various crack-brained holy writings that New Agers claim are appropriate. And what about, for example, Anton LaVey and the Satanists? Do we also keep copies of various satanic rituals to make sure everybody is happy? I mean, it seems to me that if we use a certain amount of common sense, as long as there is an alternative for those who are not Christian, then why not give them that opportunity? This is the simplest and the most sane approach to the whole thing. Nevertheless, the ACLU is right that there is an issue here, and it's the issue as to whether the United States is officially and by its founding documents a Christian country or not. They claim that it isn't. And I would be hard put to find any reference to Jesus Christ in any of the founding documents of the United States. Never mentioned once. And so the ACLU has the point that on the basis of the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, no single religion ought to be favored over any other one. But, you know, if you try to carry this sort of thing out rigorously, and the end result is going to be silly. For example, it was my nemesis, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, who tried to get the Supreme Court of the United States to eliminate "In God We Trust" on the coinage. And the Supreme Court said, go away, you won on the school prayer issue, but we are certainly not going to carry this thing that far. And I think that this business of the the oath is carrying things too far.
Could it be that the ACLU, while ostensibly, or at least on the face of it, arguing that all religions ought to have their book in court, so to speak, available to them, they are in fact aiming at simply eliminating the Christian scriptures from the courtroom and making courts, like in North Carolina, devoid of any holy books upon which anyone could place their hands at all? Is it possible that that is their intent here?
Simply owing to the fact that we mentioned that you can't provide that many holy books for everybody. And, of course, the ACLU that began in a non-discriminatory fashion supporting everybody's freedom, including the freedom of religious believers, has become an organization which is out to eliminate any special privileges for Christian faith in the United States. The root of this problem, though, is not the ACLU, of course. The root of the problem is that the founding fathers were, to a very large extent, deists, not believers in Jesus Christ, believers in a generalized creator God and a moral God, and therefore they did not put into the American founding documents anything that makes the country specifically Christian. And this, of course, drives all of our evangelical friends absolutely crazy. And they try desperately to find some way of making the United States a Christian country, even though constitutionally it isn't.
Could you take us back and give us a brief history on court oath-taking, especially of the hand-on-the-Bible variety? What's the history of swearing oaths on the Bible?
Well, this, of course, goes back to medieval times when an oath was much more highly regarded than it is today. There were situations in the early medieval period where if a nobleman, for example, took an oath that was regarded as a conclusive evidence that he was telling the truth, and it was not possible to contradict this. It wasn't a rebuttable proposition. It was irrebuttable. And the reason for this was that people were convinced that if you swore on Holy Scripture, you swore before Almighty God, if you weren't telling the truth, you know, lightning would strike, I mean, either literally or figuratively, and you were imperiling your immortal soul. So the oath had a staggering value at that point. Now, as we have moved into modern times, it's become quite evident that that was too strong a view of the oath. I mean, haven't we all watched our legal movies and television programs, and there the Godfather swears, you know, on his mither's grave that he's telling the truth, and we all realize that people who who are willing to commit crimes are perfectly willing to lie, and the presence of Holy Scripture doesn't make that much difference today.
So, if I hear what you're saying correctly, Dr. Montgomery, in medieval times, oath taking had there was a commonly accepted understanding of God's place as ultimate lawgiver and one to whom all people were ultimately accountable in matters like telling the truth or telling lies, and with that common ground, it had far more gravity than it has today.
Sure, and the Lord was the ultimate judge, with a last judgment coming. And if you're convinced of this, you are certainly going to avoid, in the face of Almighty God, telling lies. But that, of course, is not the perspective that exists today in a secular world. Any lawyer that you speak to, whether he's Christian or not, doesn't really maintain that the oath makes that amount of difference. I mean, the fact of the matter is that the evidence is going to be tested anyway. So this is another reason why it seems to me this is an unfortunate kind of issue, and I would rather tend to go along with the judgment of the lower court on this. The lower court said that that there wasn't an issue. There really wasn't an issue. They didn't want to get into this kind of thing. They failed. The lower court said that both the ACLU and the plaintiff failed to show a legal controversy on this. The issue, though, of course, has to do with secularism, doesn't it? The evangelicals who get all worked up over this kind of thing, we can only say to them, please don't think that you can get the state or the government to do your evangelism for you. The only way that evangelism is going to be done effectively and the gospel presented in a secular society, the only way is for the individual Christian to preach the gospel and for the churches and Christian organizations to do it. You can't expect the government to do it for you.
Would the case be different, Dr. Montgomery, the woman's case in North Carolina, would it be different if the North Carolina required without exception and without any provided alternative that she swear her truth oath on the Christian scriptures?
Yes, I think this would be a clear problem. And if that were the case, there would have to be an alternative given to those holding to other religious positions. No doubt about this at all. But, you know, it's interesting in this. The only way that this oath will remain is by interpreting Holy Scripture to mean anything and everything, okay? And for, so help me God, to refer to any deity that one could possibly imagine. And therefore, the evangelicals who will push to maintain this find themselves in a really awkward position, because then what happens is, you got the oath, sure, but it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have any significance at all anyway. It isn't preaching the gospel because it isn't necessarily Christian. And that's the situation constantly that arises all the time in these controversies. the Ten Commandments, you know, posted in the courthouses, and the Lord's Prayer on the wall, and all this kind of thing. The only way this can be maintained, these things can be maintained, is to say they really are distinctively Christian. And is that what we want? I would certainly hope not.
We're talking about the case of a North Carolina woman who wanted to take an oath on the Quran instead of the Christian scriptures. She's a Muslim, and she has a case now pending, being fought by the ACLU. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's a human rights attorney and law professor. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us during this conversation with Dr. Montgomery. We're coming to you live this Thursday, 22nd of February. Issues ETC at kfuo.org. Issues ETC at kfuo.org. Dr. Montgomery, a caller called but could not stay on the line, wanted to know, what was the penalty in medieval times if someone was caught lying in a court, given the gravity of the oath in those days?
Well, this was equivalent to perjury. It was a felony, not a misdemeanor, and therefore it would result in incarceration. And in some contexts, it actually was a capital crime to do this, but. This of course goes back to early medieval times, and by the time that the national state arises in France and England and Spain, shortly after the Crusades, you have less and less emphasis on the oath per se. Things are moving in the direction that they are today. And, you know, that isn't just secularism. The fact of the matter is that if you hold to original sin, and that even Christians are both justified and sinners at the same time, you can't expect believers, when it's against their interest, always to tell the truth. We all know how strong a temptation exists to push things in our own direction, and, you know, not to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, where it's to our disadvantage. And if that's the case, then we shouldn't place so much reliance upon the oath that we ignore the need to test evidence.
Dr. Montgomery, I'm curious about the European context, because the Muslim population in Europe, especially in some countries like France and Great Britain, is quite a bit higher by percentage than it is in the United States. Have the European courts struggled with this whole issue of where you lay your hand when you take your oath in court, or related things, Bible versus Quran?
Because as a result of the general secularization that took place at the beginning of the 20th century, around 1905, religious oaths have not been mandatory at all, and they are very, very seldom used. One simply promises to tell the truth. And in the case of Great Britain is officially a Christian country, and therefore the oaths there could be limited to swearing on the Holy Scriptures. But in Britain, in a customary fashion, everywhere it's possible for Muslims to swear on the Quran if they wish to do so, and likewise presumably for people of other religious convictions. There is, however, in England, such a pressure, owing to the fact that it's an officially Christian country with a state church, there is so much pressure that there really hasn't been any attempt to push this on the part of the Muslim community. Thus, when I became a member of the bar there, it's you must attend a certain number of dinners, and these dinners you get credit for only if you're there at the time of the grace before meat and the grace after meat. There's a prayer at the beginning and a prayer at the end of the dinner, and these prayers are traditional and are Trinitarian. They are entirely Trinitarian, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and so forth. And there's a lot of theology in these prayers of the Inns of Court. Now, it doesn't make a particle of difference whether you're a Christian or not. You've got to do this. And if any Muslim refused to do it on the ground of those prayers, the Muslim would simply not be called to the bar.
Dr. Montgomery, you're the International Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, coming up this summer in Strasbourg, France. Before we go to this break, tell us a little bit about the Academy, how it is dedicated to defending the faith and teaching the truth. About 1 minute here.
Well, that's exactly what we do. What we try to do is to determine what the major arguments against the faith are in our time, and then the very best answers for these. And we cover the major apologetics areas. We have four professors every summer who deal with these areas in different ways. This summer, for example, we have Angus Menuge, who is, of course, a frequent guest on issues, etc. And he is also a fellow of the Academy, having passed its highest examinations.
For more information on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, this summer in Strasbourg, France, you can go to the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Right there on the homepage, you'll find a link to their homepage and all the information you need for this summer's Academy. I'd like your thoughts, the rest of you listening in. What do you make of this woman's case in North Carolina? She wants to swear on the Quran. Should she be allowed to? It's a difficult thing when you've got a state law that says you can use a Bible, and only a Bible, or you can use no holy book at all. Do you sympathize with her case? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Montgomery will be with us for another 15 minutes on the other side of this break. A big question I've got for him has to do with something that was rolling around in my head while we were talking about swearing on the Quran in court. What about, and I raised this with our listeners before, what about if Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney, who is a Mormon and running for president here in the United States, 2 years hence is actually elected to be president, and he goes to his inauguration in January of 2009, and he brings with him not his family's Bible, but his family's Book of Mormon to swear his inauguration on. Does it make any difference? We'll find out what Dr. Montgomery thinks about that and what you think about that after this break. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tomorrow on the program, speaking of the Quran, we'll be talking about the Muslim holy book. Dr. Adam Francisco of Concordia College in Bronxville, New York, will be our guest. We'll be talking a lot about what the Quran is and isn't, and whether or not it teaches things like holy war. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire. He is a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, author and editor of more than 50 books, including Faith Founded on Fact. We'll be right back.
Where Christianity meets culture. We're listening to Issues, Etc.